us are turning open to Joshua. Joshua chapter 11 this morning. As always, I invite you to take out your note sheet if you'd like to follow along with that. And we are in Joshua chapter 11. As we begin this morning, I'm going to ask you to pray with me, and we will dig into God's Word together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for another morning that we can be here together, that we can worship you, that we can learn from your Word. And God, our desire now in this time is to be able to understand the truth that we learn, to be able to apply your truth in our lives. We recognize, God, that what you have revealed in your Word must be what we submit our lives to, that it is the authority from you, God, for our lives. So we pray that you would help us to learn today from it, to apply the truth in our lives, that you would be pleased. Thank you for each one that is here. Thank you for this time that we can worship you, God. We lift this time up to you and ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, some of the most frustrating moments in child rearing or parenting come as a result of inconsistency, forgetfulness, or a lack of clarity on the part of the parent's instruction to the child. What do I mean? Well, inconsistency. Giving different instructions in similar settings, perhaps due to the fact that a different parent is giving them, leading to confusion in the child as to what is to be expected of that child for obedience. Inconsistency. Forgetfulness. Simply not remembering what you told your child to do, therefore making it very difficult to determine whether or not obedience is taking place. Forgetfulness. One other is lack of clarity. That is not providing directions that are clear enough for your child to understand, to determine if obedience has indeed taken place or not. Now, this is not a parenting class this morning. I love parenting and talking about parenting and child rearing and all the rest of that, but we're not doing that this morning. But it is a reminder to us that what is written can be recorded, and because it's recorded, you can go back to it. Of course, a simple solution to all of these parenting shortcomings is simply for a parent to write down exactly what you expect of your child in any given situation, and then follow that directly. Follow that written rule. Something that most parents never or rarely take the time to do. Perhaps it's not even really feasible to try to cover every possible area you're trying to instruct your child in. Yet when something is written down, you have to acknowledge when it is clearly spelled out, then it is definitive. It is decisive. It is determinative. It cannot be shaken, if you will. It cannot be ignored or brushed aside. It cannot be defied because the written record of instruction can be verified. You can consult it. And obedience, or the lack thereof, can clearly be discerned when something is written down. Do not feed the dog after 5 o'clock, right? And if your child's out there at 7 o'clock feeding the dog, he is clearly disobeying that written rule. Well, this is why rule books or policy manuals can sometimes grow painfully detailed in length, as they attempt to account for every possible scenario or objection that might arise, whether it's for a competitive sport or an online agreement or a small business or a major corporation or even a prison. Rules and regulations are always an important cornerstone that all interested parties must agree on. Well, such a written code was precisely what Joshua was following as he continued his invasion and occupation of the land of Canaan. It is a written code called the Law of Moses. Having successfully conquered and subdued the larger part of southern Canaan, Joshua now turns his attention to the north, to northern Canaan in chapter 11. As chapter 10, verse 40 states that we read last time, thus Joshua struck all the land, the hill country, and the Negev, and the lowland, and the slopes, and all their kings. He left no survivor, but he utterly destroyed all who breathed, just as the Lord, the God of Israel, had commanded. And after that, in verse 43, he returned to his camp at Gilgal. That was the south. But now, Israel would march to the north. They would engage a whole new coalition of kings. And that is what occupies our attention this morning. Stand with me if you would. I want to read the first 15 verses of this chapter as we continue our study of Joshua chapter 11. We find here the invasion of the north. Then it came about when Jabin, king of Hazor, heard of it, that he sent to Jobab, king of Madon, and to the king of Shimron, and to the king of Ashaph, and to the kings who were of the north in the hill country, and in the Arabah, south of Chinneroth, and in the lowland, and on the heights of Dor on the west, to the Canaanite on the east and on the west, and the Amorite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Jebusite in the hill country, and the Hivite at the foot of Hermon in the land of Mizpeh. They came out, they and all their armies, with them, as many people as the sand that is on the seashore, with very many horses and chariots. So all of these kings, having agreed to meet, came and encamped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid because of them, for tomorrow at this time I will deliver all of them slain before Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire." So Joshua and all the people of war with him came upon them suddenly by the waters of Merom and attacked them. The Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel so that they defeated them and pursued them as far as Great Sidon and Mizrephoth-Maim and the valley of Mizpeh to the east, and they struck them until no survivor was left to them. Joshua did to them as the Lord had told him. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots with fire. Then Joshua turned back at that time and captured Hazor and struck its king with the sword. For Hazor formerly was the head of all these kingdoms. They struck every person who was in it with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying them. There was no one left who breathed, and he burned Hazor with fire. Joshua captured all the cities of these kings and all their kings, and he struck them with the edge of the sword and utterly destroyed them, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. However, Israel did not burn any cities that stood on their mounds, except Hazor alone, which Joshua burned. All the spoil of these cities and the cattle the sons of Israel took as their plunder, but they struck every man with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them. They left no one who breathed. Just as the Lord had commanded Moses, his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. You may be seated. Now, in their battle with these kings, I want to draw your attention this morning to four fingerprints of Moses in Joshua's victory so that you will revere the written revelation of the Lord. Four fingerprints of Moses that are clearly in this victory of Joshua. Now, we know what fingerprints are, right? You know your fingerprints are unique. They're unique to you. Only you. They identify you. They help us know who the person is. Well, these fingerprints of Moses, if you will, remind us of Moses' commands that Joshua is following as he goes through this campaign, this military campaign. In every verse where Moses is mentioned, with the possible exception of one, Joshua is the one responding in obedience to the command. This is what characterizes, by the way, a godly leader. A godly leader is characterized by following the commands of the Lord. And it characterizes Joshua at every stage of his victories in the north. He is following what the Lord's command was given through Moses. And yet, the commands to Moses had been inscribed in the Pentateuch. They'd been written down. We first learned this in the beginning of Joshua. It's also called the Law of Moses. The Pentateuch is called the Law of Moses. Listen again to Joshua 1, 7 and 8. Only, the Lord speaking to him in the beginning here, only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. You know, there's a reason why verse 8 has always been a favorite for memorization, right? For children and adults alike. I, I, I can't remember back that far, but I'm guessing I memorized this when I was like 8 years old or something in little Sunday school class when I was a child. It's one of our favorites. It reminds us again of the importance of obeying the Word of God. Unlike the victories over Jericho, Ai, or the southern part of Canaan, however, where Moses' name is never once mentioned in any of those victories, it's not directly mentioned, everything Joshua does in the north is explicitly stated as being in direct response to the Lord's command given through Moses. Again and again, we read that in this passage. And it reminds us once more that God has revealed His truth. And when He has, when He's revealed His purpose, when He's revealed His word, when it's been written down, especially, there is a solemn duty for all His followers to obey His word. To obey His word. To respond in obedience. So that if you revere His word, then you must yield your life to it in every area. And yet I ask you this morning as we begin, is this your response to the Word of God? Is this your response? When you read your Bible and it clearly instructs you in how you are to think or speak or act, how to live your Christian life, do you respond in obedience? Do you take it as your solemn responsibility to obey? Or do you read it and just kind of look at it as a good suggestion? Not necessarily for you, but it certainly would be good for someone else to follow. But, you know, whether you do or not, no big deal. See, Joshua, again, is the prime example of a leader obediently following God's word, as illustrated in the conquest of northern Canaan. And that's what we're looking at in this passage. Much of what we read could easily be inserted into last week's outline that we did. That is, total domination, total victory. I had a real simple little outline for last week's message. Total domination, total victory. We could put it into that again. But I want you to see this emphasis in this passage on obedience to God's word given through Moses. Again, that's why I'm calling it four fingerprints of Moses in Joshua's victory. Now, let's look at verses 1 to 5 to start off. We see the background here, similar to the beginning of chapter 10. There is another coalition of kings forming here. They're coming together. It's led by Jabin, king of Hazor, we're told. Jabin is most likely a dynastic name or a hereditary title rather than just a personal name, since we also read of Jabin, king of Canaan, way over in Judges chapter 4, verse 2. So there apparently was more than one Jabin. Chapter 4, verse 2 is during the days of Deborah. Jabin during that day. Verse 1 states that he heard of what Joshua and Israel had done in the south. What's going on here? Well, the north is finding out that the south has been completely taken over by Israel. It would be like, if such a thing could happen, the Canadians came in and overtook all of Northern California, or all of the northern part of America, draw a line somewhere across the middle, and the rest of the southern part of the United States was put on notice, or vice versa. Mexico came up, I guess, here and took the southern part and the north heard about it. That's what's going on. They realize all their land is taken over by Israel. And this king, Jabin, hears about that and he jumps into action. The city of Hazor was located about 8 or 10 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. It was a large city. In fact, we have a map of it. You can put that map up now, Andy, please. But we have a map of it. You can see here on the map where Hazor is right there. And you see it's about 8 or 10 miles. It would be above the Sea of Galilee. It's below, south of Lake Hula. That's that little lake up there off to the west just a little bit. And it was a large city. It was situated on nearly some 200 acres of land, divided between the upper portion, which was on a mound, about 30 acres up there, and then the lower part, the broader part, about 175 acres. And it supported an estimation of approximately 30 to 40,000 people. The other cities, however, listed are much smaller. So verse 10 reveals why Jabin, after his downfall, had been called the alliance, he had called the alliance of kings together. Verse 10 says, "For Hazor formerly was the head of all these kingdoms." Hazor was kind of the kingpin in the region. This was the big one. So King Jabin calls it. Hazor also controlled the major highway, what's called the Via Maris. It ran from Egypt all the way through Mesopotamia up to Syria. And Hazor controlled that highway, mainly, which would have added to their wealth, obviously. If you control trade routes, it adds to your wealth. The other kings Jabin calls together here are also listed, and again, you can see where this map shows them. One of them is listed by name. Others are simply listed by city or by the region in which they ruled, as well as various people groups that are represented. Again, look at verses 2 and 3 quickly. We see Jobab, king of Madon. He's only mentioned here and in chapter 12, 19 in the list of conquered kings. The location is not certain, but you can see where this map puts it at, off to the west side of the Sea of Galilee there, or the Sea of Chinnereth. We also see the king of Shimron. His name is not given. Shimron, its exact location is also unknown. It's mentioned in chapter 19, verse 15, also as part of the territory of Zebulun. There's also the king of Asheph mentioned. The city location, again, is unknown for certain, but its king is mentioned here, also in chapter 12, verse 20, with the list of defeated kings. And then it's also mentioned in chapter 19, verse 25, part of Asher. Kings of the north in the hill country, that would be similar to the south. So this is the northern part of the territory where there's some hill country. There's kings in the Arabah, which would be south of the Sea of Galilee. Again, if you're looking at this map, drop below the Sea of Galilee a little bit, and that's the Arabah. Still, though, in the northern part of the land. And also the lowland and on the heights of Dor over to the west. And you see Dor down there kind of to the west. So this is the vast majority here of the northern territory. After this, notice also the identity shifts to different people groups in verse 3. All of whom, by the way, we've met previously in the southern part of the land. We see the Canaanite on the east and on the west, so they covered all across there. The Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite in the hill country. The Hivite further to the north at the foot of Mount Hermon. Up there at the top, you see Mount Hermon, they would be up in that region somewhere. All of them are people groups listed, by the way, again, as those to be destroyed from the land. We'll look at another one of those passages, but several passages point that out. Now, the point being is that's a lot of kings to deal with. That's a lot of kings from a large swath of territory in the north, and they've all joined together for one purpose, to fight Israel. To fight Israel. Verse 4 summarizes just how vast this coalition of kings and armies was. When it says, they came out, they and all their armies with them, as many people as the sand that is on the seashore, with very many horses and chariots. This was a formidable army that Israel would now have to face. One commentator suggests if they would have joined with the kings in the south, they would have had a much better shot at squashing Israel. But again, the providence of God was caring for his people. There might have been perhaps up to 300,000 troops gathered together, plus thousands of horses and chariots. That's what Josephus, the ancient historian, suggests. However, their agreement to meet and then to camp at the waters of Merom in order to fight against Israel would not only prove to be their declaration of war, but it would also prove to be their willing participation in an unanticipated last stand. They had no idea. Not unlike Lieutenant Colonel George Custer's stand at the Battle of the Little Bighorn, where five of his 12 companies were annihilated because of poor planning, underestimation, and so forth. All of their armies will be destroyed. They gather at these waters, and that will be their place to be destroyed as they begin to scatter. So with that background in view, the next six verses almost read as a recurrence of what had taken place in the initial defeat of southern Canaan. Again, if you were to go back and read chapter 10, verses 10 and following. It sets up these four fingerprints, but it begins, notice, with verse 6 with the entrance of Israel into the battle. We'll get to the fingerprints in a minute. But notice the entrance of Israel into battle in verse 6. We read here, then the Lord said to Joshua, do not be afraid because of them. What does God do here? The same thing. He gives a promise to Joshua. Unlike in the south, Gibeon is not involved in the initial entrance of Israel into the battle. Remember in chapter 10, it was these new servants of Israel who cry out for help to Israel, their masters. They call out to them, come to help us quickly and save us and help us. But here there's no such appeal. Instead, Israel seems to know they must go up from Gilgal and engage these armies. It's about a five-day march up to the north. However, what is provided for them again, as in chapter 10, verse 8, is first and foremost the promise of victory that's given by the Lord. Again in verse 6, the familiar exhortation, do not be afraid. Joshua had reason again to be afraid. He said he's seen a great victory in the south. He's seen what the Lord does, but now he's got a whole new battle, perhaps with even more men to deal with, a larger army, more kings that have come together. So the Lord tells him, do not be afraid. It's followed by that familiar assurance, I will deliver all of them slain before Israel. I'll deliver them into your hands, the Lord has said before. Here he says, I will deliver them all of them slain before Israel. This is all the encouragement Joshua needs as he keeps going up. Just as with Jericho and Ai and with the kings of the south, these kings were about to face their doom. And then in verses 7 to 11, we read the summary of the initial battle. Again, it begins as in chapter 10, verse 9, with the sudden attack on the kings. You see that there, verse 7. It says, so Joshua and all the people of war with him came upon them suddenly by the waters of Merom and attacked them. Whether it was night or not, we're not told. There's no all-night march mentioned here, again, because it was a much longer than just one night. This was several days to march up there. But notice that by all the armies gathering together at this one place, Israel could attack all of them at the same time in one location. It's as if they were setting themselves up. This was likely intended to be the meeting place from which they would then span out and go to attack Israel. But that doesn't happen because Joshua attacks first. Since Merom was at a much higher elevation, there may have been a strategy here on Joshua's part, eliminating the advantage that these kings had, the coalition with the horses and chariots, because horses and chariots are going to have a harder time dealing with hills than they would in a flat area, flat land. So there might have been some military tactics and strategy going on here also. Again, the Bible's just condensing the story for us. But notice it's followed by the total defeat of the armies. There's no miracles mentioned, no miraculous elements of the battle, as in chapter 10, verses 10 to 14, where there's hailstones coming down and there's the sun standing still and all that stuff. None of that here. It just is the providential plan of the Lord to defeat them. In verse 8, the Lord fulfills his promise to Joshua. Look there. He delivered them into the hand of Israel so that they defeated them. It leads to the pursuit all over the countryside. Again, if you look at this map, they scatter. They scatter all over the place. In fact, it says there, if you look at the where it says in verse 8, pursued them as far as Great Sidon and Misrephoth Maim. That would be off to the west. And the valley of Mizpeh to the east. So across the other way. So from border to border, they pursued them. And notice also, they struck them until no survivor was left to them. This is a complete and total destruction. This was a destruction of their enemies, which was followed by further obedience regarding the horses and chariots. Again, notice what they did to them. They hamstrung the horses, they burned the chariots with fire. They cut the back of the horse's leg. You think, oh, that's so mean and unkind. Why would Israel do that? Well, probably the reason for crippling the horses as well as burning the chariots is because the Lord did not want his people to trust in horses and chariots. They didn't need horses and chariots to defeat the enemy in the south. They didn't need horses and chariots to continue to defeat the land in the north. Those were earthly means of warfare. The Lord did not want his people relying on them. He's winning battles for Israel, not their own strength, but he's winning the battles for them. As Psalm 20, verse 7 states, some boast in chariots and some in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God. Some translations have trust. Some trust in chariots and some in horses. But we will remember the name of the Lord our God. Israel was to remember who's giving them the victory here. Isaiah 31 verse 1 adds, "Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses and trust in chariots because they are many and in horsemen because they are very strong. But they do not look to the Holy One of Israel nor seek the Lord." The Lord's people needed to trust the Lord, not in the chariots and horses. And so God tells them, burn the chariots, hamstring the horses. They're going to be useless for battle after that. The enemies had trusted in those things in vain. Again, as we continue to see here. So verses 10 to 11 records the specific judgment on the ringleader, on his city Hazor and his people. We see there Joshua turned back, he captured Hazor and struck its king with the sword. So there's the death of the king of Hazor. And the reason, again, Hazor formerly was ahead of all these kingdoms. He nails him first. He deals with the big, powerful city of Hazor and its king first. And then he struck every person, verse 11, with the edge of the sword. No one breathed. So it's a total defeat once again. And it leads us then to the first fingerprint of Moses in this victory. And I want to focus here on first the total obliteration of the enemy. Look at verses 12 to 14. Just as verse 11 says, he's utterly destroying them. There was no one left to breathe. Verses 12 and following continue. Just as we read of what he did to those in the south, we read the same thing here, but now it's according to Moses' command. Joshua captured all the cities of these kings. So not just Hazor, but all the rest of those we read earlier, and all their kings, and he struck them with the edge of the sword and utterly destroyed them, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. However, Israel did not burn any cities that stood on their mounds except Hazor alone, which Joshua burned. All the spoil of these cities and the cattle the sons of Israel took as their plunder, but they struck every man with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them. They left no one who breathed. Joshua followed the command of the Lord through Moses exactly as he was instructed. A couple observations here to be made. First, notice everything continues to be put under the ban. Utterly destroyed, that's what the idea is of being utterly destroyed. It's put under the ban. Everything is devoted to the Lord. That's why when it's devoted to the Lord, the people are utterly destroyed. Hazor is burnt. It's given over to destruction. This is also meant that every person there was to be killed. Every last person is killed. Verse 14 makes that clear. Second, a distinction is made, notice, between Hazor and the other cities. The other cities on a mound were not burned. Again, Hazor was the head of all of them, so it was. Third, also notice at Ai, in the south, the spoil here of these cities and the cattle is to be taken as plunder. So they take it as plunder. It's a little summary of what was involved in this total obliteration of the enemy. But the point I want to emphasize here from these verses is, again, that all of this is done according to the command of Moses, according to the written revelation of God, verse 12. This first fingerprint of Moses reminds us that everything Joshua does, he's doing according to what has already been instructed, not according to himself. Several passages could be turned to remind us of this, but one primary one is the command given in Deuteronomy. Moses had recorded there in verses 16 to 18, "Only in the cities of these peoples," Deuteronomy 20, verse 16, "only in the city of these peoples that the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance, you shall not leave alive anything that breathes, but you shall utterly destroy them, the Hittite and the Amorite, the Canaanite and the Perizzite, the Hivite and the Jebusite, as the Lord your God has commanded you, so that they may not teach you to do according to all their detestable things, which they have done for their gods, so that you would sin against the Lord your God." Pretty clear. Pretty clear what the Lord required of him. Now you might ask, well, what does any of this matter to us? Why should this matter to us? This took place some 3,000 years ago, so why does this matter to us? Well, there's a couple things that come to mind here. As we've observed before, Joshua is not the latest evil global bully on the planet who's trying to take over the world. That's not what's going on here. He doesn't have some self-serving agenda. Unlike other world powers like Pharaoh before him, or later on like Sennacherib of Assyria or Nebuchadnezzar, Joshua is simply carrying out the Lord's command through Moses. He's simply obeying God. It just happened to mean killing everybody in this case, wiping out the people in this land. And the reason is clear. It's for the purpose of keeping Israel from following in all their detestable acts and idolatry. They were a wicked, wicked people, and the time of their judgment had come. They are the identical people groups listed in verse 3 of this chapter as those listed in Deuteronomy 20, verse 17. That's why I read that. It illustrates the authority of God's word for our Christian lives today. No matter what he commands, we must obey. Now, thankfully, God doesn't tell us to go kill people. He doesn't tell us as Christians to go wipe out homosexuals and abortionists and people that commit adultery and fornication. He doesn't say to do that. People that are in other religions. Our mission as Christians is to love people with the truth. Tell them the truth, proclaim the gospel to them, and call them to repent of their sin and turn to Christ so they don't go to hell. That's what we do. But when you think about this and the commands that we must obey, and people read this sometimes, the truly offensive actions here are not that Joshua is continuing to annihilate these people groups. That's not the most offensive action here, utterly destroying their societies. But the truly offensive action is that they are so deserving of this. They deserve this judgment. They have lived for hundreds of years up to this point in the grossest wickedness, the grossest sin, wickedness, the sin of idolatry, worshiping their man-made gods, and all that went along with that. And they utterly deserved this judgment. And it reminded me of our own day and age. And it really makes me want to ask this question, and that's this. Do you and I have this same revulsion for the idolatry all around us in our society today? Or have we grown so accustomed to it, we just kind of shrug it off? No big deal. Do you remember that it is God's written word that exposes this idolatry? For example, when you see various cults spreading their lies about Jesus Christ and the way of salvation, when you see Hindus or Muslims worshiping their false gods, do you recall what he has revealed in his word about the one true God, the triune God revealed in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? Does that provoke you to just say, ugh, how can they worship other gods? How can they do that? Why do they continue in that idolatry? It will lead them to hell. Or is it just kind of like, oh, there's the Jehovah's Witnesses again. They're at the bus stop. There's the Mormons, they're knocking on doors. Those guys, those jokers, make light about it. Are we passionate about Jesus being the Son of God? About having faith in his death and resurrection as the only way to eternal life? See, such modern day idolatry should produce in us a reaction of utter disdain for their false gods, their false religion, their false beliefs. This is what the Apostle Paul experienced. Remember Acts 17, verse 16? When waiting for Silas and Timothy at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. Do you ever find yourself provoked within over America full of idols, full of false religions? Do you remember what God warns of in Colossians 3, 5, and 6? When he instructs Christians that they are to consider themselves dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. One reason I try to filter out what I watch in movies, folks, Why I'm searching kids in mind while I'm like looking through all the details of some of these movies to see what's in there is because I don't want to have immorality and sinful passions aroused in me as I watch stuff on the screen. And that's what Hollywood produces almost in every movie. So much filth is out there, and us Christians buy into it. Oh, let's go watch this movie because it's got a great plot. Well, let's go watch this movie because, oh, it's, I like this actor. I like this guy. I'll put up with the sex scenes. I'll put up with this. I'll put up. Beloved, we need to be careful. Christ died so we could be saved from this. We are to be dead to that stuff. And when we watch that stuff and it fuels lustful passions in us, we're in sin big time. We need to be on guard against that. And yet, the Bible says that it amounts to idolatry, the greater sin of worshiping false gods. The wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience for these things. What is the wrath of God? That's ultimately pointing to judgment in hell. All Christians, we take the written word of God to be our direct commands. We recognize that this is the reason we must live holy lives. We warn unbelievers to repent. However, again, we must be on the offensive when it comes to the spiritual battle. We need to not just be sitting back and coasting and just kind of ignoring what's going on. Paul's stance toward false beliefs in 2 Corinthians 10 needs to also be ours. I remind you again of this passage, chapter 10, verses 4 and 5, or 3 through 5. He says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." As Christians, beloved, we repudiate this pluralistic, politically correct, societal thinking that says anyone can believe anything and that's okay. You can believe whatever you want about God as long as you believe something about God, as long as you believe in a higher power. It's the atheists that's the bad guys. But you know, the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses and the other religions, the Muslims, at least they believe in a God. Just leave everyone to themselves. Don't tell anyone they're wrong. That would be intolerant. And yet, beloved, I remind us that is the pathway to eternal hell, ignoring false teaching. So we gladly speak the truth about Jesus Christ. That's what we must do. We speak the truth about Christ over all other beliefs. And this is what we find in God's written revelation, the Bible. So this first fingerprint of Moses in this passage is the total obliteration of the enemy. It leads to a second, though, and that is in verse 15, and quickly, the total obedience of Joshua. Look at verse 15. Here's the fullest summary where Joshua was receiving his commands from. "Just as the Lord had commanded Moses, his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses." Joshua is a model servant for all future kings and leaders, for individual Israelites, and let me just say for us. See, it's not how much wealth he has or how many wives he has or how great of his military victories are, how the size of his army or his building accomplishments, but it's his obedience to the Lord's revealed will here, the word of God. And I ask you, is this not the kind of obedience you want in your life? Is this not the kind of obedience parents want from their children? Complete, comprehensive, nothing more to do. Joshua's obedience, however, was the fingerprint of Moses. It has the fingerprint of Moses all over it. It's the law of Moses being observed. Moses was the lawgiver. Joshua was the law keeper. His example hardly needs further elaboration in thinking about application for our own lives. I ask you, in what areas of your Christian life are you less than fully obedient to God's word? Your attitudes, your words, your actions, the way you treat people, maybe your own spouse, maybe your kids, maybe the way you respond to your employer. What areas of your Christian life are you less than fully obedient? That's an important question to think about. Because total obedience should characterize us too. Where are you leaving something undone of all that the Lord has commanded you in His Word? Because Joshua left nothing undone. Beloved, we should pray that we are never content to allow knowing disobedience to continue in our own lives, to run freely. There are no doubt areas of disobedience we're ignorant of, right? I didn't realize I was disobeying the Lord in that area. But those areas where we know we need to do something about it. Again, James 4:17 reminds us to the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. We're living in sin. This fingerprint of Moses then is an important illustration of what our obedience to God should look like. Let me just give you a few examples of deficient or incomplete obedience. Here's a few examples of incomplete or deficient obedience. For example, one is man-pleasing obedience. If you're obeying when your superior is watching you and that's the only time you obey, that's man-pleasing obedience. That's deficient. Ephesians 6, 5, and 6 speaks to believers who were still in slavery during the New Testament times. And it instructs them to be obedient to their masters in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men-pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Paul speaks favorably of the Philippians in chapter 2, verse 12, because he says, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." In other words, God wants us to obey Him regardless whether other people are watching or not. Our obedience should not be a man-pleasing obedience. Is yours? Another insufficient obedience is incomplete obedience. This is another deficient kind of obedience. Incomplete. Obeying part of what is commanded, but not all of it. It's like telling your kids to feed the dog and pick up the yard. And he feeds the dog and leaves the yard and you go step in it afterwards. What do you do? It was incomplete obedience. He didn't do everything you told him to do. Incomplete obedience. King Saul provides the notable example of this type of obedience in the Bible. Remember in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 3, Saul, by the word of the Lord, said, "Now go." Samuel, speaking to Saul by the word of the Lord, said, "Now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has, and do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." What does Saul do in verses 8 and 9? He captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were not willing to destroy them utterly, but everything despised and worthless that they utterly destroyed. It was incomplete obedience. Is that the kind of obedience you give God? You obey Him in some things, but not completely. What about delayed obedience? Obedience that's not performed in an acceptable amount of time. In Acts chapter 9, verse 34, Peter speaks to Aeneas, who he has just healed. And he tells him, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and make your bed." Immediately he got up. He didn't lay around and go, "Well, I don't know. I mean, Peter, are my legs really going to work? I mean, I haven't walked for all these years, and I'm not sure I should get up. Or can I just start off crawling and then kind of get on my knees and work my way up?" No, immediately he got up. He obeyed Peter's command. In contrast to this are the disciples in Luke 9, verses 59 to 61. Remember those ones who Jesus called to follow Him? They start giving excuses why they could not respond to Him immediately. "Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father." Or, "First permit me to say goodbye to those at home." Again, delayed obedience. It's insufficient. It's deficient. When we know what God requires of us, there should be no delay in obeying His command. One more. Attitudinal obedience. I see this all the time. Obedience accompanied by a bad attitude. Rather than from the heart, rather than cheerfully, you just kind of go through the motions of obedience. It's kind of like the little boy whose mom told him, "Sit down and stay there and be quiet." And the little boy sat down and crossed his arms and said, I might be sitting on the outside, but I'm standing on the inside. Right? Obedience with a bad attitude. Parents see that all the time. Romans 6, verse 17, Paul praised the Romans, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. I ask you, is that the kind of obedience you render to the Lord? Obedience from the heart? Or is it begrudging? Is it attitudinal? You see, if our obedience to God's word is either non-existent or else deficient, characterized by any of these, then we need to repent of it. We need to make a course correction in our Christian walk. We need to start walking with the Lord the way he calls us to. Joshua's obedience was total, and it was in accord with Moses' command. There's a third fingerprint here. Not only the total obliteration of the enemy and the total obedience of Joshua, but notice also here the total outworking of the Lord's purpose. We didn't read these verses earlier. Let me just draw your attention to them and read them briefly. Joshua 11, starting in verse 16. The text continues, thus Joshua took all that land, the hill country and all the Negev, all that land of Goshen, the lowland, the Arabah, the hill country of Israel and its lowland, from Mount Halak that rises toward Seir, even as far as Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon at the foot of Mount Hermon. And he captured all their kings and struck them down and put them to death. Joshua waged war a long time with all these kings. There was not a city which made peace with the sons of Israel except the Hivites living in Gibeon. They took them all in battle. For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts to meet Israel in battle in order that he might utterly destroy them, that they might receive no mercy, but that he might destroy them just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Once again, the fingerprint of Moses as these verses sum up the boundaries of the battle. They're described here in verses 16 and 17. It reaches throughout the land of Canaan, not just the north, but all of the land. The territories and landmarks reveal this. The Negev being the desert area southwest of the Dead Sea, so now you're down in the south. The Arabah is the depression in the Jordan Valley that's on either side of the Dead Sea. So it would be in the south and the northern part of the land. Mount Halak and Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon. Mount Halak is located by Seir, which is in the desert south of the Dead Sea. So what the scripture is showing is that Joshua took this land all the way from below the Dead Sea in the south and all the way up to, by Mount Hermon. Baal Gad is at the foot of Mount Hermon, way to the north. Again, some 30 or 40 miles above the Sea of Galilee. So this was a large area he took. But it wasn't overnight. Look at verse 18. Israel could not be stopped, but they could be battled, and they were. The inhabitants of Canaan did not merely throw up the white flag and say, okay, we'll give you the land. It's yours. We're going to die anyways. They didn't do that. They continued fighting as long as they could hold out. Israel had to endure this for a long time, probably up to 7 years. Exodus chapter 23, verses 29 and 30 foretold of this, however. We won't turn there for the sake of time, but if you want to look at that, Exodus 23, 29 to 30, God was going to slowly drive them out so that the land would not be overrun by beasts and everything else. But it was going to take time. Patient endurance in the battle would be necessary for Israel for eventual victory. Not unlike our Christian lives also, right? We need patient endurance every day to keep following Christ, repenting of sin, obeying God's word, following the Lord. As we previously learned, as we're reminded again of in verse 19, only the inhabitants of Gibeon made peace. Again, they were in the south. They made peace by way of deception, but it worked. We spent chapter 9 looking at that. But it's verse 20 that again reveals this fingerprint of Moses. Look there again, that everything happens according to the Lord's purpose revealed through Moses. We learn here the simple explanation why none of the other groups were willing to make peace with Israel. It brings us back to the outworking of the Lord's purpose. He had already determined to judge these people. They were already going to be judged, to utterly destroy them. The act of the Lord to harden their hearts, to ensure they would go to battle with Israel, where they would be destroyed, coupled with his intention that they might receive no mercy, makes his purpose crystal clear. This was all the Lord's doing. Again, we might be bothered by that, but that's what the Bible teaches us here. The Lord had determined to bring his judgment on them. And so according to his purpose, he was going to destroy them. This is revealed through Moses. Joshua simply carries it out. By the way, what that reminds us is that when God has sovereignly determined to do something, it doesn't mean that man just sits back and doesn't do anything about it. God has sovereignly determined who will be saved. But that doesn't mean we should sit back and not evangelize. Right? We should do Good News Club and try to reach out the gospel to these little kids. We should do Fall Festival. We should personally evangelize and trust the Lord. He's going to save all who he will determine to save. The New American Standard translation of verse 20, with its lowercase h in the he, would lead us to believe that it is Joshua himself who might utterly destroy them and again might destroy them. If so, then we see once more that he is acting just as the Lord had commanded Moses. You see that there in verse 20, that he might utterly destroy them, that they might receive no mercy, but that he might destroy them just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Again, looking at different verses, different translations on that verse, it's worded differently. So that might be the one place where Joshua is not directly involved. But here, the way the New American Standard translates it, it looks like, again, Joshua is the one doing the destroying, obviously by the Lord's power. So the question is, how might we respond to such a revelation of God's purpose in the lives of those around us? Knowing that it is the Lord's purpose to save some, and not others. Can I just say, it should compel us to pray fervently, preach faithfully, and produce fruitfully. In other words, our lives ought to be characterized by prayer for those who don't know Christ. Do you pray for those who don't know Christ? That God will somehow soften their hearts, those friends, those family members, leaders, etc. It should be accompanied by preaching to them the good news of the gospel. And it should also be backed up by a life producing the fruit of Christ's likeness. Again, we're back to, how do I live my life? Do I live my Christian life in such a way that the world could see it and say, that man lives according to what he preaches to me and believes? Or is there some reason in my life that people should not listen to my message because my life doesn't back it up? In other words, our lives ought to be characterized by prayer for those and preaching and fruit producing. We certainly should not complain against God. We should not charge God with being unfair, right? That's the argument taken up in Romans chapter 9. I invite you to read Romans chapter 9. Neither should we abandon belief in the sovereignty of God and salvation and say that man decides whether or not he will choose to believe in God as though he's in control, as if God is on the sidelines and kind of sitting there going, oh, I hope this person will believe in me because I really wanted to save him, so I hope he'll believe in me. Beloved, that's not how God works. God is sovereign. He will save who he will save, but he uses us. Jesus made it clear in John 10, 26 to 28 about his sheep. They hear his voice and they respond. All who the Father draws, he says in John 6. We affirm God's sovereign purpose for mankind. We respond in obedience to all that he tells us in his word. That's how we are to live. The question is, do you recognize, do you rejoice in God's purposes for mankind? Do you devote yourself to living according to his word? Again, as we read through this, we need to ask ourselves this. So there's a total outworking of the Lord's purpose. And there's one more fingerprint here as we wrap up. Look at verses 21 to 23. The fourth fingerprint of Moses here is total occupation of Israel in the land. Total occupation. The final verses reveal that Joshua had to destroy the very people who the spies who had been sent out by Moses were terrified of. They feared them so greatly 40 years earlier that they had come back, they told everybody in the camp about the giants, the Anakim, who they looked like grasshoppers in their sight. They were as grasshoppers. And it leads to the people complaining, which is the final test leading to them not entering into the promised land. Again, you go back and read Numbers 13 and 14. But Joshua takes care of the Anakim, the giants, just as he had done to the rest of the kings and the peoples in the land, he does here also. We read there in verses 21 and following, then Joshua came at that time and cut off the Anakim from the hill country, from Hebron, from Debir, those are in the south, from Anab and from all the hill country of Judah, and from all the hill country of Israel. Joshua utterly destroyed them with their cities. There were no Anakim left in the land of the sons of Israel, only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod, some remained. And of course, we know who one of those was, don't we? 1 Samuel 17, his name was Goliath, came from the city of Gath. But again, notice verse 23, according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses, Joshua not only took the whole land, but he also gave it for an inheritance to Israel. That will be outlined in more detail in chapters 13 and following, after the list of defeated kings in chapter 12. But the point, again, that I want to draw our attention to is he is following the blueprint of Moses. The fingerprints of Moses are on this victory. Perhaps the most peaceful and encouraging words in the whole book of Joshua are then recorded in that final verse there, the end of verse 23. Thus the land had rest from war. The land had rest from war. The most comforting words in terms of Israel's accomplishments. Mission accomplished. Again, it wasn't completely over, but up to this point in time, mission accomplished. Rest from war. With every strategic area of the land under Israel's control, they were now ready to occupy the land, begin living in the land, begin taking it over as their land, the land that we know today as Israel, their land. Total eradication of every last inhabitant, that wouldn't come for a while. In fact, it really never came. Again, there's a future to Israel that the Bible talks about. But the repeated lesson, again, that I just saw as I read this passage and it just jumped out at me, is the rightful place of God's written revelation for the life of a believer. Joshua is such a pristine example of this. As he goes about this war destroying everybody, but it's according to the law of Moses. I don't view Joshua as this bloody general who just likes to kill people for the sake of killing people. He was obeying God's word. He had the law of Moses. Beloved, we have the entirety of Scripture, do we not? This makes us far more informed, far more blessed, far more enriched, and yes, far more accountable to obey what God's written word says. And so I ask you again, how do you respond to God's word? If you revere it, then you should yield your life to it. It should result in greater love for God and a more complete obedience to Him. Let's pray that that will be the case for each of us. Father in heaven, we thank you for this passage. Again, the sobering things we read of how you were giving Israel this land. Help us to take to heart these lessons and to be obedient to your word as you have revealed it. We thank you for it, God. We give you the praise and ask you to give us, by your Spirit, the grace to be obedient to your word. And where there are areas in our lives that we are not obedient, God, convict us that we might repent, that we might be more faithful to you, God, even as we see in Joshua in this example here. Thank you for this, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.